Good morning, church. My name is Jack. I'm part of the Young Adults Ministry here at Lighthouse, and if you'll stand for the reading of today's scripture, it is Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him.
Thank you, Jack. All right. Lord, we ask now that, Lord, this short little vignette, this little passage would unfold to us. Lord, we are situated in a world that is permeated with religion and politics and authority, and we have to know how to navigate life as followers of Jesus. So there's much here for us to consider, and I pray, Lord, that as there are so many voices out there saying one thing or another, Lord, we are your sheep and we hear your voice and we follow you. We take our cues from you. So speak to us this morning, deeply, life-changingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Happy New Year, everybody. My wife and I have been gone for about a week and a half. We're in Texas for the wedding of our son, Luke. And so, yeah, you can clap for that. We're happy. Luke is the final fadness child to marry. So I've officiated at all five of my children's weddings at this point. Over years, and in just this one past year, we've done 3 weddings for our kids. So we started a GoFundMe. If you guys want to help us out. So Katie and Dallin were married at the end of last year in Italy. Josh and Lacey were married here in August, and now Luke and Julia. So we're excited, but it's great to be back, and we're jumping back into the Gospel of Mark. Now, you know, we had our Christmas sermon series and all of that, so we're going to kind of reconnect with the Gospel of Mark, which is really Peter's gospel, right? Mark was kind of Peter's assistant, and so this is Peter's accounting, his, interactions with Jesus and so on. So just to catch us up, it's Passion Week. And that week, of course, would lead to the cross where Jesus would die on that Friday. But it began with him riding on the back of a donkey to the chants of a big crowd saying, "Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that was a messianic chant from Psalm 118. They were expecting that Jesus was going to set up the Davidic throne and kingdom upon the earth physically. That was the hope and the expectation of the Jews, and still is to this day, interestingly. And the Bible, I argue, indicates that actually is still going to happen, that the throne that Jesus is on currently is not the throne of David. He sits at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne. He still has all authority and all rule, but the throne of David is specifically on the earth in Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to return and set up that rule and reign one day soon. Well, they were expecting it then. And that they're having a hard time thinking about the thought of Jesus dying, let alone dying in such a brutal, humiliating way, dying on a cross. So that week, it began with the triumphal entry. And remember Lazarus, a formerly dead guy, was running around Jerusalem, very much alive. And so the heat and the attention has been turned up on Jesus. His disciples and followers are expecting him, as I said, to take David's throne in Jerusalem, to overthrow Rome. And the Pharisees, the scribes, and the other religious leaders are worried that everybody is going to follow him, that Jesus is going to garner everybody's allegiance. Rome is worried that there's going to be an uprising and a rebellion. So this is Passion Week, full of drama. Religion and politics, the two things we're not really supposed to talk about in polite company, they say. So, yet life on planet Earth is permeated with these things. They're inescapable. This past week, we watched as our federal government sent ICE agents into Minnesota to crack down on illegal immigration and to try and round up illegal immigrants and so on. And a woman was shot and killed during a protest. And depending on who you talk to, the ICE agent was justified in shooting this woman because she was trying to harm him with her vehicle, or she was an innocent victim murdered by a rogue government official. We watched our government send military into Caracas, Venezuela, this past week in the middle of the night to extract the dictator and his wife and to bring them back stateside to face justice. But depending on who you talk to, our president is a dictator who illegally kidnapped a benevolent ruler in Venezuela, or our president is a benevolent leader who cares about the people of Venezuela and cares about the Western Hemisphere, and you know, but it's politics, people. It's politics. And people, you know, are part of this group, this ideology, this line of thought, and so on. It's inescapable. And in our passage, we have two groups, each with very different political views. They're coming together. They're joining forces around the common cause of trying to take Jesus out. They are politically not aligned, but they are aligned on this one issue. Politics sometimes makes very strange bedfellows. So the first thing I want you to notice in our text, let's begin to unpack these few verses, is their common goal. Their common goal, that's verse 13. They sent him, and when it says they, that would be the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 71 men in Israel who ruled over, religiously ruled over the people of Israel. They were under Roman rule governmentally, but there was the Sanhedrin, who were the religious leaders. And some Pharisees, they sent to him some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So a contingent, an official contingent, is sent by the Jewish religious authorities for the express purpose of trying to trap him in what he said. Now this is amazing. They're on a mission, are the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians did not like each other at all. The Pharisees, they kind of loosely map on to our present day political conservatives that are religious. And so they were sort of the first century version of Christian nationalists. I think the Zealots were maybe closer to that, but they resented government overreach. did the Pharisees. They were committed to following the Bible, the Torah, and following God's laws. They were opposed to the pagan Roman rule they were under, with it, all of its depravity and the sexual, you know, lewdness and all the stuff that came with that culture and that government. The Herodians, on the other hand, they kind of map onto our modern-day liberals or progressives who believe that government power was the answer to human problems, that human problems and dilemmas are answered by government and by government power. They didn't have a problem with the sexual looseness and the pagan practices of Greek-influenced Rome. They didn't have a problem with that stuff at all. The Herodians gave their allegiance to Herod, who served as a vassal king, a client king of Caesar, and at that time was Caesar Tiberius. So, in other words, there was the Caesar, Caesar Tiberius, who was the emperor, and he was considered a god. And then there were the subservient kings, like Herod, who was given Judea to rule over, the Jews in particular. So the Herodians gave their allegiance to Herod, who served as vassal king under Rome. The Herods, starting with Herod the Great, they were of Idumean descent. Now, this may bore you, some of this detail, but it's important to the story. Idumean means they came from, they're from the tribe of Edom. They are Edomites. And Esau, you remember Esau, Jacob and Esau. Esau wanted the stew really bad that he gave up his birthright, right? You remember that story? And Jacob got the birthright. Jacob became Israel. And so Herod the Great and the Herods after are from Edom. They are Edomites. They are Idumeans, as it was changed in the second century BC. So they were forced to convert to Judaism in the second century BC, and so they integrated at that time into the Jewish population, and eventually Herod's family rose to power in Judea through their Roman alliance, and Herod the Great became the Rome-appointed king of the Jews. So that's how that all came to be, how there was, you know, Judea was sort of parceled off as a region in the Roman Empire, and Herod the Great became the small k king of that parcel, of that region. So king of the Jews. When Herod, the king of the Jews, heard that there was a baby born in Bethlehem, just 5 miles south of Jerusalem, who was supposedly the potential king of the Jews, he had all of the babies 2 years old and under killed in the Bethlehem area in an effort to snuff out this future Jewish king. You know the story. Jesus escaped with Joseph and Mary. But Herod's sons and grandsons would rule after him, and so a dynasty was created. Herod Antipas was in power now. He was the Herod who stole his brother's wife slash niece. You know, dysfunctional family is an understatement when it comes to the Herods. But he took his brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece, married her, and John the Baptist rebuked him for that gross immorality, and John the Baptist was beheaded because of that. And so this is that Herod. So the Herodians are all in with Herod. They're Herodians. We follow Herod, the vassal king of Judea, who rules under Rome's authority. Yes, we're into Roman the Roman Empire, but we're into Herod, who is our particular regional king. And so we're for the government. We're with the government. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. They were vile, compromising, immoral. And the Herodians hated those holier-than-thou, fundamentalist, backwards, Pharisaic Jews. But they had one thing in common. They hated Jesus. And both groups wanted him gone. As the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So true, especially in politics. So the Herodians and the Pharisees were sent, empowered by the Sanhedrin, to trap Jesus. The word trap is interesting. It's a word, it's used only this one time in the New Testament, and it means to be involved in an attempt to catch by violent pursuit. So think of it this way. You are hunting, let's say, as some sort of a man-eating beast, let's say a tiger, and you go and you're gonna dig a pit. And you dig the pit, and on the floor of the pit, you embed razor-sharp spikes. And so your goal is to drive the tiger into the pit so that it falls and is impaled upon those spikes. That's the idea here. When they say they are setting a trap for Jesus, this isn't just to annoy him. This isn't just to humiliate him. They want what they do here, they want it to take him out. And they think they have the strategy to do it. They posed a question to him that whichever way he answered, they were sure to destroy his credibility, his reputation, and his ministry. It would leave him on the horns of a dilemma. Whichever way you answered, there's no good answer. So here's the question. Verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So there you go. Now notice they try to butter him up. "Teacher, you are so awesome. You are true. You don't care about what anybody says or thinks," and so on. You know, "you're not impressed by appearances." You know, if they actually believed what they were saying, they wouldn't have tried this on him, right? Because Jesus obviously would see right through it, which Jesus did. I heard someone say, "Flattery is counterfeit money, which, but for vanity, would have no circulation." And I think that's true. Flattery is almost inevitably a strategy of manipulation. And so we ought to be sensitive to it when we hear it, and sensitive when we're guilty of it. Am I saying these nice things about this person because I want something from them? Either way is yucky. So Jesus sees right through it. Jesus didn't have vanity. Therefore, their flattery found no circulation. So the question is straightforward. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay Caesar these taxes or not? So this was one of the most controversial issues among the Jewish people of that day. Almost every Jew hated the idea of giving their hard-earned money to Caesar. Rome was an occupying empire. Like, this is our country, this is our land, and now we are occupied by the Romans, and they're taking our hard-earned money. They didn't want to support a wicked pagan occupying government. Many of the Jews didn't pay their taxes because of it. Jewish zealots not only didn't pay their taxes, they were trying to arouse the people into a rebellion against the government. They would even attack Roman soldiers and government officials. They assassinated people. The Jewish zealots did. They were so committed to their Jewish way of life and their Jewish religion and what they wanted. So you can see why the Pharisees and the Herodians pose this question. If Jesus says, pay your tax to Caesar, the Jewish people, many of them, will immediately turn against Jesus. If he says, don't pay the tax, the Herodians will head right to Rome and say, hey, there's this Jewish preacher telling the people not to pay their taxes. He's planning a rebellion, a sedition. So, verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Caesar's. We have a picture of a denarius right there. That would be the coin, that not the exact one, but the type of coin that Jesus was given. And that's the image of Caesar on the coin. Which Caesar? Well, I mentioned Tiberius is the Caesar. And Tiberius is the one who reigned after Augustus. Augustus was 14, what was he, 14 BC to 37? I forget. Tiberius was 14 AD to 37 AD. But his image was pressed onto the coin, as well as an inscription. And the inscription, you don't have to put it back up. The inscription says, Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti Filius Augustus, which you translate that, and it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. So at this point in history, the Roman emperors became the imperial cult, meaning that each emperor would be deemed a god. And worship must be given to the emperor. And so you would have to go and pinch incense in a little worship room within city hall, essentially, and pledge your allegiance to the emperor god. Now, you didn't have to worship only the emperor god. You can worship your other pagan gods, and you can worship Jesus, whoever, as long as you save some of your worship for Caesar. And so it says on the coin, that he is the divine son of divine Augustus, and then it also says that he is the high priest, the Pontifex Maximus. So essentially the coin is saying that the Caesar is the son of God and the great high priest. So imagine Jesus Christ now taking this denarius and looking at Caesar Tiberius on there, and reading the inscription, the divine son of God, the great high priest. Jesus, the true son of God, the real high priest, is looking at a coin of a human that he actually created. Now claiming the title of Son of God, High Priest. If I were Jesus in that moment, I'd say, you see this? Imposter? Like I'm the guy. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't set the record straight. He didn't feel like he needed to, you know, clear the misinformation that was, you know, being promulgated through these coins going around the empire. He didn't take that route at all. Notice what he does. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now why? What was so jarring? If you read that, it might not jar you like it jarred them. So we need to try and get at what it is that like just blew them up, in that moment. Again, the tension. If he says, pay the tax, the religious Jews, the faithful Jews, they're going to go, what? We can't follow someone like you that would advocate paying taxes to a pagan king, pagan empire. And if he says, don't pay the tax, Rome comes down on him as being a seditionist. The image of Caesar on the coin represented the benefits that they received from the Roman Empire. Notice that apparently Jesus didn't have one of these coins. He had to ask for one. And so they, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they had denarius. And their use of the coins represented their acceptance of the benefits that they got from the government. They used the roads, they enjoyed their protections, the peace afforded by the Roman government and so on. Jesus says, pay the tax. It's what you owe. In the NIV, they say that Jesus says, give the tax. Should we give? And that's a bad translation. No, it's pay. It's paying something that is owed. Jesus is saying, pay what you owe to the government. Listen, Romans 13, in 1 Peter, we are told as Christians we're to pay our taxes. No matter how off our government might be, no matter how wasteful they might be, and they are wasteful. Can I get an amen? Anybody? Government, wasteful, they like should go together in the dictionary. Wherever you see government should be wasteful, right next to it all the time. Minnesota, anybody? The Leering Center. And that stuff is maddening, right? Of course it is. It's not right. But Jesus, interestingly, isn't pitting paying taxes to the government against God and following God. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. He's saying Caesar's image is on this coin. So render unto Caesar what is his. And then render unto God what is his. What is Jesus implying? He's saying, you are God's coin. Your image is imprinted, his image is imprinted upon you, God's image. So you belong to him. And so your relationship to human government is subsumed, it comes underneath your relationship to your God who owns you, whose image you bear. And so when you pay your taxes to whatever government it is that you live under, you are actually doing so for the glory of your God, whom the Bible says in Romans 13 has given us the rulers and given all authority. He has all authority, he's given that authority to earthly governments to be punishers of evildoers. And does that happen perfectly? No, it doesn't. But it is God's way. And so Jesus, if he would have just left it at render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, he would have been in trouble. The Pharisees could have been telling him, hey man, he's saying just bow to the Roman emperor, you know, worship the Son of God, you know, high priest, no big deal. But he didn't stop there. He absolutely blew their minds and destroyed their strategy and plan by saying, render unto God's that which is God. We are to render unto God every bit. God owns us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says that we were bought with a price. We are not our own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Philippians 3:21 says, we are citizens of heaven, from which we await a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. So we are citizens of heaven, and at the same time, we are citizens of the United States of America and of Idaho and of Twin Falls or whichever surrounding community you're a part of. We are a part of earthly governments, and we are to interact with them. And we're to do it in such a way that we reflect well upon the one who owns us and the one who bought us. And so, listen, I don't expect that things are going to get any less crazier in these coming months and years, if the Lord tarries. I don't expect that at all, which is why you and I need to keep our eyes upon Jesus and our nose in the book, and taking our cues from him, because he solves the dilemmas. He solves the issues for us. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. That's what we do, people. We follow Jesus in this crazy, mixed-up world. So I'm going to pray, and we're gonna go to the table together this morning. And if you have never bowed your knee, your life, your heart to Jesus, this might be the moment that you just take the opportunity to say yes, Christ. Lord, as we get ready to go to the table together, we realize that all earthly governments are subservient to you. All power and authority has been given to you, Lord Jesus. And so every ruler, every king, every empire, they are ultimately serving you and doing your bidding. You are sovereign over the nations, sovereign over the earth. And you are going to come back literally and physically to this planet that you created. And you are going to set up your government on this earth. And if we understand the scripture rightly, we're going to rule and reign with you. And so until that day, Lord, may we find ourselves happily hidden with Christ in God, joyfully walking with you, our God. Zealously serving you. Excitedly being ambassadors for you, Lord. In the places where we go, in the workplace and in the markets, in our schools. Thank you, Lord, that we are your workmanship. And we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works that you prepared in advance for us to do. So I pray, Lord, for us as a church, as we're still at the front end of this brand new year, 2026, that would be our heart, Lord, to walk in the good works that you've laid before us as a church. And as individuals, Lord, that we would answer the call, that we would yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we would honor you in word and in deed. So thank you, Lord. We pray for our president, and we pray for all the leaders of government, and we lift them up. We pray that they would make wise decisions, Lord, godly decisions. Righteousness exalts a nation, Lord, your word says. Sin brings a reproach. So, Lord, we pray, even as the scripture encourages us, to pray for our leaders. We do that this morning. We pray for godly men and women, Lord, who would not pander, who would not be in it for selfish gain, who would not exploit insider trading and do corrupt things, and but that there would be godly people who would lead well. So, Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Christian, you are invited to make your way to the communion table this morning. If you're not a believer, I just want to take a moment and just challenge you to consider placing your faith and your trust, giving your allegiance to Jesus, because that's really what it is. You're giving your highest allegiance to Jesus Christ. Allegiance that is higher than any human authority, any government, any family member. You're saying, I'm going to give my life to you. You're going to be my Lord, my greatest love, my highest loyalty. And so you have to decide, is Jesus worthy of such devotion and loyalty? If you say that he is, then you can ask him into your life. And I'm going to just encourage you to pray with me right now if you'd like to trust him. And just say this prayer right where you're seated. Lord Jesus, I give my life to you. Lord, you who gave your life for me on the cross, come into my life, and I give you my heart. I give you my loyalty. I give you my all. So help me to live unto you from this day forward.